Pay attention. When someone says that, we usually stop what we're doing and perk up a bit. Maybe the first time you heard it was probably at home when your parent, one of your parents said something to you and you would just ignore them. But then if you're like most of us, you probably heard it at least once or twice when you were in school. That time of the afternoon after lunch when you began to doze off and maybe the teacher embarrassed you by saying, "Wake up, Bob." I think it happened in college once or twice too. But at some point, we know what those words mean. Pay attention. Maybe it's danger. Don't step out into the street without looking. Pay attention. Don't talk on your cell phone. Please, pay attention. It reminds us that there are dangers out there. And that paying attention, well, that can help keep us from danger. We're looking this morning at Mark chapter 8, and Jesus, in essence, says to his disciples, pay attention. He says to them, don't you yet understand? Haven't you got it yet? And we need to be reminded that in spiritual things, we need to pay attention. As we turn to the 8th chapter, would you join me as we pray? And then we'll read together verses 10 through 21 of Mark chapter 8. Father, we ask your help as we turn to the scripture, that your spirit would draw us together as one body before your throne, that we might be attentive to his teaching, and that we might receive it with gladness and joy. And in doing so, come to know our Savior better and come to be more like him. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 10 to help connect the passages together. But Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. And immediately Jesus got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Jesus is back in predominantly Jewish territory once again. And there he is confronted by the stubbornly unbelieving religious authorities who ask him to produce a divine sign that would authenticate what he has been saying and doing, things that in their minds are still quite ambiguous as to their meaning. But their request isn't sincere. Don't think of them as honest seekers. They are seeking, as Mark says here, to test him or to tempt him. It's the same word that's used in the first chapter when we looked at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by Satan. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted or tested, depending on your translation, by Satan. Jesus' temptation in that first chapter of Mark's gospel was not a one-time occurrence. He did not simply dismiss Satan's three temptations to go on for the rest of his ministry without any worry at all about attacks from evil. Instead, Satan's attacks were frequent and often, and here he comes back again to test him, this time through the unbelief of the religious leaders. This time the test is, Jesus, produce for us a sign from heaven. There are dangers in the spiritual life. As our Savior underwent temptation and testing, so we have difficulties as well in those areas. As he was often accosted by unbelief and threatened and confronted, so we too have those kinds of difficulties. Life is hard. Life is difficult. Life is filled with tests and temptations. There are lots of dangers. So pay attention. Watch out. Jesus wants us to watch out for three dangers. The first is this. It's the danger of lusting for spectacular proof. The Pharisees come demanding a sign. Show us a sign from heaven that you are who you say you are. That word sign denotes compelling proof of divine authority. You see, they want a higher level of sign from heaven. They want something that's clearly from God. They were asking for more proof than Jesus' miracles had already provided. There had been signs enough to convince, we would think, the most open mind that Jesus was who he said he was. But these signs and wonders had been attributed to the work of demons by the Pharisees. A sign from heaven, however, would be quite different. If he could make a rainbow that would span the sky on a clear, bright day, that would be a sign from heaven. Or maybe like Moses, to bring down bread from heaven. Not simply do a little magic trick with baskets and the lunch of young boys, but bring it down from heaven like manna. Or maybe like Joshua, to cause the sun to stand still so that much more could be accomplished in the defeat of God's enemies. Or to call down thunder and hail like Samuel had done, or fire and rain like Elijah. Now that would be a sign from heaven. Or maybe he could make the sun go backwards in time, as it happened in the days of Hezekiah. Then, if you show us a sign like that, Jesus, then we'll believe that you're the King Messiah. Then we'll believe you're who you claim to be. But Jesus refused that request, not because he was not capable of doing any or all of those things and more. Yet many signs had already been given. And Jesus knew that their request rose out of unbelief. The reason for the leaders' rejection of Christ's message was not insufficient proof of who he was. He had attested his person by adequate signs, but rather it was because they refused to receive the message. It was because they refused to interpret the signs properly, the signs that had already been given. Here were men who could look into the sky and say, oh, I see the clouds beginning to form. I think there will be a storm soon. They could tell from the seasons and interpret what should be planted and what should be harvested. They could see the signs in the world around them, but they refused to interpret the signs that had come from heaven that authenticated the person and the work of Christ. You see, their unbelief had blinded them. They could not see what was before their eyes, even though they may have had 20/20 vision. They couldn't hear what was spoken by the mouth of Christ, even though their ears were perfectly functioning, but because of the hardness of their hearts, they could not see or understand. Unbelief had blinded them. It was not the inadequacy of the signs. It was the hardness of their hearts. Jesus, it seems, views this request as just an extension of what Satan had earlier called him to do. Satan had taken him to the pinnacle of the temple, and looking down on that great courtyard where God's people were gathered for worship, Satan said, "Throw yourself down. Go ahead. Just throw yourself down. God has entrusted you to his angels, and he will not let even your foot be bruised." Imagine Jesus. Float on down to the very courts of the temple, and you will have a following who will never forsake or leave you. Do something spectacular to catch people's attention, and they'll follow you all the way to wherever it is you want to take them. Jesus understands that the request of the Pharisees is to perform a sensational, spectacular sign, and so reveal himself to be favored by God. But Jesus doesn't show us a sign or show them a sign. He instead gives them a sigh. Another kind of sigh, though, from the one we looked at in an earlier chapter. Instead, this is a sigh of exasperation. And yes, I think even anger at their unbelief. It expresses his grief and his disappointment to be faced with the unbelief of the religious leaders who ought to have known better, who ought to have been more perceptive about the coming of the Messiah. Instead, they hated him. They wanted to put him to death. Jesus had filled the whole land with infallible proofs of the fact of who he was and what he'd come to do. That he was the Messiah predicted by the prophets, and yet they could not believe. They would not believe. The signs had been many and various. You know what they are. We've seen many of them here in the book of Mark. There's the restoration of the handicapped, the healing of the sick, the cleansing of lepers, the stilling of the waves, the feeding of the hungry. Jesus had even raised the dead. But that wasn't enough for these Pharisees. Asking for something else in the face of all that was nothing short of an insult. It implied that, well, what had been done before was insufficient. "You have not established your credentials with us, Jesus. We need more." But their demand for more proof was just a cover for their refusal to believe. Instead of believing, they had looked at all the mighty works that had been done. They had heard his proclamation of the good news. They had attributed all that to the work of Satan. It's no wonder, is it, that Jesus greets their request with a deep sigh. There is a danger of lusting for spectacular proof. The Pharisees are not the only ones who are guilty of this. We are guilty in our own time. We want church to be spectacular and entertaining and motivating. And we want all these outward things. Some want to attend a church with thousands and thousands of people because they like to be able to tell their friends, "Oh, I go to that church. Good night." We park and we have to take a bus 15 minutes to get from the parking lot up to the church. And then we have to be ushered in, and they go on and on. It's spectacular. And the world wants us to be spectacular too. It would like it if we were doing a few miracles today. What can you do to light up my world, to show me that you're actually worth paying any attention to? Sometimes we talk to people who would say, "Well, I just need something more here. I can't just believe the stuff that's in the Bible. I want to see one of these miracles. I want God to do something for me, speak to me from the heavens, or answer a prayer that seems totally unlikely or improbable." We demand spectacular proof in our own lives. "Show me you love me, God. Give me this or that, or do this or that. Show me that you are faithful. And we demand spectacular proof when God demands of us faith. The danger of lusting for spectacular proof. The second thing is this, the danger of lacking spiritual perception. There is anguish here. It says that Jesus sighed from inside his spirit. Jesus is both perplexed and perturbed at the Pharisees. Their followers represented a large majority of his contemporaries. The greater part of the audience, it seems, stood behind them. And there's a note of impatience, I think, too, in Jesus' question. Why does this generation seek a sign? It's a loaded word, that word generation. He's not just thinking of the people who stood before him, because in the Old Testament context, in every generation, as we read earlier in that portion of the Psalms we looked for our responsive reading, in every generation, there are those who doubt, who do not believe, who are hard of heart, blind, deaf, refusing to receive what God has given. Why does this generation seek a sign? To them, he says, no sign will be given. It's not just a mere offhand statement. In the original, it carries with it a much stronger force. In fact, it is really only half of a sentence. The rest goes unspoken. To them, no sign will be given. And the rest of the sentence, we are to provide ourselves, knowing what it is. It's the beginning of an oath. And the rest of the oath is, no sign will be given, or I myself will be put to death. No sign will be given, or I will die. Carries with it a little more force when we think of it in these terms. It is introduced by that rather solemn, truly I say to you, or I tell you the truth. In Hebrew, we might think of it as saying, if I do such a thing, then may I die. It's a more serious equivalent to that childish oath that we often made when we made a promise, cross my heart and hope to die. We didn't mean it. We just said it because it was expected. It spoke of the seriousness, at least to our childish minds. But Jesus says it, and he turns and he leaves. Jesus knows that no mighty work, no sign in heaven is going to convince them as long as their hearts are unbelieving. They would no more receive a sign from heaven than they would the sufficient evidence that has already been presented. Because Jesus has taught, and you and I need to understand that faith perceives the truth of God's word, while unbelief rejects it. In fact, the only sign that God will give is one that can be so easily misunderstood. And that sign is the humiliated and crucified Christ hanging on a cross and his resurrection from the dead. How easily misunderstood. And so over the centuries, we've been told it was an accident. Jesus didn't plan it. He just didn't think ahead and found himself caught in the snare of Roman justice. Jesus ended up there. What a sad, terrible tale. The tomb was empty, the disciples took the body. We cannot come to the cross and gaze into the empty tomb without the potential of misunderstanding what takes place there. That's why the Apostle Paul in writing says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The sign that God offers to the world is his own son hanging on a cross, dying to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. The sign that God gives to the world is a sign that can so easily be misunderstood unless we receive it in faith. Faith, by its very definition, can never rest in proofs or signs. Do you recall when Jesus, in speaking the story about the poor man Lazarus and the rich man going to hell and desiring that someone would be sent back to speak to his brothers? And Jesus' response is, they would not believe, even if someone came back from the dead. You see, it doesn't matter how spectacular a sign is done. There's been much talk about the possible discovery of Noah's Ark. For as long as I've been alive, someone's almost found it, or did find it, but it never seems to pan out. This time the talk is again renewed. We found this huge thing, and it's got wood, and it's higher than wood ought to be, and all these things. But you know what? Even if they floated it down the mountain and into the Mediterranean Sea, there would be those who would not believe. No amount of proof will testify to the hard and unbelieving heart. It's the work of God's Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit in producing faith. As the writer of Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. The eye of faith sees here and now what has not yet been realized. The eye of faith rejoices and embraces that which is yet future. John sang earlier of wait. I can hardly wait to see the Savior's face, to stand in his presence, set free from sin, able to rejoice perfectly for the first time in the fact that he died for my sin, that his life was given to pay the penalty that was mine, and that the fact that I have life is a free gift that comes from him. I can hardly wait either. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's the only sign that God was going to give to the first century world and to you and me. It's a bleeding Christ on a wooden cross, dying for you. Jesus turns and leaves these Pharisees curtly, abruptly. We would maybe even question his manners here, but it's a prophetic act of judgment. He refuses what they've requested and then turns and walks away, gets into the boat with his disciples. This past week, the president of Iran spoke in the United Nations. And as part of his speech, he accused the United States government of complicity in the destruction of the World Trade Center. The delegates from the United States got up and pulled off their earpieces that were carrying the translation, picked up their materials, and walked out. It's essentially what Jesus does. But more importantly, they may have dismissed him and said, see, he couldn't do it, so he ran away. How little they understood the judgment that was declared upon them by that simple act of our Savior. There is a danger of lusting after spectacular proofs. There's also the danger of lacking spiritual perception, and we're not free from that danger either. The world around us has more than enough proof declared to it in the lives of Christians no matter how imperfect, in the teaching of the Scriptures to respond in faith, but most have hearts that are hardened in unbelief, who lack spiritual perception. But the third thing is this, and it's the danger of losing salvation's provision. For some reason, the disciples hadn't brought any bread along with them as they've jumped into the boat. I wonder how many frequent boating miles these guys had. They were always in a boat going to the other side. And they get there and they went back to the other side. Maybe we should say, why don't they make up their minds? But we see Jesus back and forth. And the disciples, for whatever reason, maybe because of the rush to get away from the Pharisees, haven't provisioned the boat. They have no lunch, maybe no dinner either. From a human perspective, this was a big deal because they were headed from the more populated side of the lake, where getting bread and foodstuffs would not have been difficult, to the more desolate side of the lake, where finding something to eat was going to be hard. And so they begin to talk with one another. Well, we've only got one loaf, really one little bread cake, not enough to feed 12 disciples and Jesus. And their failure to prepare sets the stage for what Jesus wants to teach them. They're in the boat thinking about lunch, and Jesus is still thinking about the Pharisees and their unbelief. And so he takes the opportunity to draw response from his disciples that he had not gotten from the religious leaders. While they're on their way, Jesus, it would seem, just blurts out and says, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now the disciples, thinking about lunch as they were, took this as a rebuke for their failure and their forgetfulness. But Jesus wasn't warning them about forgetting the bread. Jesus was warning them against the worldly skepticism of Pharisees and Sadducees and even old Herod. The disciples needed this warning. In spite of the fact that they were with Jesus every day, that they listened to him teach and that they watched all the miracles being performed, they were always in danger of paying too much attention to the views of those who were opposed to Jesus. And don't we do the same thing? We are concerned with what other people think of us, whether it's at work or at school or in the community. We're concerned with the consensus of people's thinking on moral issues and on things that have to do with our life in the world, and so sometimes we're silent, and sometimes we even pretend that we agree. We're in danger of being swept up with the teachings and the morality and the belief of the world around us, paying too close attention to the opposition and forgetting the words of Christ. They'd failed to understand Jesus' teaching. And so they'd also failed to realize that the one loaf that they had with them in the boat wasn't a piece of bread, but it was Christ. That he was more than sufficient to meet all of their needs, whether physical or spiritual. But instead, they go on discussing, and by implication, it would seem putting the blame to see who it was that was responsible for failing to pack dinner. Jesus had mentioned leaven, or we would say yeast. And he wasn't talking about an ingredient that we put in our bread when we make it. He was speaking of teaching or doctrine. And that ought to have been clear to the disciples. They'd heard him speak a parable about leaven. They had been with him as he had confronted his opponents and answered them. They should have known that when the Savior mentioned yeast, that he wasn't necessarily talking about physical bread. In fact, generally in Scripture, when leaven is mentioned, it's a symbol of evil. You put a small amount of yeast into bread and it causes it to rise. And in the same way, a small amount of evil has a potent and permeating power that works invisibly in the heart and mind and even in the world. The Pharisees had demanded a sign from God to validate the actions of Jesus, whose hypocrisy, because it came from unbelief. The yeast of Herod's mentioned here too, and that's because, you recall, he too had desired a sign. He had rejected John the Baptist's message and had him put to death. And the Pharisees, well, they were rejecting Jesus' message, and yes, they were planning to put him to death too. You see, Jesus is warning his disciples, and you and me too, I think, not to make the same mistake. He's appealing to them to understand that the authority he possesses cannot be proven by a sign, a spectacular sign in the heavens. Jesus' authority is received by faith as we recognize that he alone is the only one who brings the salvation that we so desperately need. That he alone is the bread of life, the water that satisfies eternal thirst. That he is life, and life abundant. Jesus rebukes his disciples for their lack of understanding. He says, you're just like those on the outside. You have eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but they don't hear. Don't be so concerned about bread. That concern is keeping you from profiting from my teaching about the leaven of the Pharisees. That concern for your stomach is keeping you from understanding spiritual things and satisfying spiritual hunger. Don't you remember what I've just done? On two occasions, I've provided bread. And so he asks them, how many baskets? Oh, 12 left over. How many baskets? Oh, 7 left over. But they still don't get it. He's the provider. And he's with them in the boat. What else could they possibly want or need? There's a note of disappointment, I think, in Jesus' concluding question. Do you still not understand? It implies their continued failure. They haven't seen with the eyes of faith what the feedings have really been about. That he is the only sufficient bread. That he could take one bread cake and fill their stomachs. Do you still not understand that I am the bread that came down from heaven that I might give life to the world? We shouldn't be surprised to see Jesus' sorrow at the ignorance and the unbelief that he confronts with the Pharisees and, yes, even in the boat. We shouldn't be surprised that he sighs at the unbelief of his enemies and the ignorance of his disciples. Their spiritual dullness caused him great grief. And do you think he feels any less grief at our unbelief, at our dullness, at the hardness of heart of those in the world and the foolishness that exists among his own people? We cause our Savior grief when we fail to receive and rejoice in the many blessings that he's given us. We cause him grief when we fail to respond in faith and obedience to his commands. We cause him grief when our minds are distracted by earthly things, when we become fixated on our next meal or our newest possession. We cause him grief when we're not thankful for what he's already given to us. The Pharisees, well, they expected too much. And the disciples, they saw too little. Both should have paid more attention to the miracles. They should have taken time to ponder the spiritual meaning, what it said about the person and the work of Jesus. And so should we. We ought to pay more attention to the scriptures than we do to the sports page or to the latest celebrity gossip or, dare I say, to the newest video game. We need to hear, to remember, to meditate on what we have heard, to reflect on how it applies to our lives, and yes, to put it into practice. We also have the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will send him, and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You see, the words and the works of Jesus still need to be pondered. They need to be taken to heart. We need to dwell on them prayerfully. In doing so, we will increase our faith and, yes, we'll abolish the doubt and the pessimism that can so easily grow in our hearts. Do you not remember? Think on these things that you've seen Jesus do. Reflect on what he has done in generations past. Go to the scripture and see his power at work in the Old and the New Testament and be assured that that power is still at work in this world. Open your eyes, your ears, and your hearts so that you might see and hear and, well, yes, even speak of the glories of the Christ who has called you. Pay attention, there's danger out there. There's danger for you, the people of God. But as we pay attention to the words of our Savior Christ, we have this assurance that he will see us safely through and that we will rejoice together in his presence. Father, we ask that we might rejoice even this day in your presence. Your power is at work in us and in the world, and so often we're oblivious to it. We know you have a purpose, but so many days we seem to think that the world is in chaos and confusion and nothing good could ever happen. We're gloomy and despondent over our personal lives and over the things that are happening in the world. Fail to remember what you've promised, that one day we will stand made perfect in your presence and we will see you face to face. Father, we know that all these things will work together for our good, for we are those who are the called according to your purpose, who have been loved with your everlasting love, who have looked and in faith laid hold of Christ, crucified, dead, and buried, raised again, ascended to your right hand. Father, we thank you for these things and ask that in our weakness and in our unbelief, that you would lay hold of our hearts and minds and bodies and make us your special servants in this world, that we might boldly go and face, confront those filled with unbelief with the message of the gospel. And may your Spirit work in us and work in them, that your kingdom might come in great glory and power. For this we ask in the Savior's name. Amen.